Well, please do sit down. Please have 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 open before you. Let me pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you are a speaking God and that you speak to us afresh as we read it. Help these words speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in a few weeks' time, we will be reminding ourselves of the wonderful good news that was recovered in the Reformation. And Reformation Sunday, we'll be doing that, reminding ourselves of the great Reformation truths, the five solas of the Reformation, of Martin Luther's heroics, the wonderful recovery of the gospel. And as Protestant evangelicals, we're quite good at doing that often. We're quite good on these doctrines. And of course, we need to keep being good on these doctrines. They are wonderfully important to our faith as Bible-believing Christians. But I think we can easily forget and chafe against, when we hold these doctrines so importantly, so clearly, we can then easily then go, I'm uncomfortable when somebody says, be holy. We can find it hard. We sort of have a internal reaction that says to us, oh, I find it difficult when somebody says do, because we want to say, but I'm saved by grace alone and Christ alone. This call to holiness chafes with us sometimes. We sort of think, oh, I'm not sure about this. Of course, it shouldn't really be like that. We get nervous sometimes when somebody tells us, you know, you need to do something. You need to do certain things as a Christian believer. But when we think like that, we must remind ourselves, I think, that we're called to, as Christian people, changed lives. The gospel comes with works. We're called to change lives as a response to the gospel. Of course, that is just merely the working out of repentance, isn't it? If we repent, then we will seek to live changed lives. If we turn from sin, then we don't turn to nothing. We turn to God, to King Jesus, and to obedience. We're called to live in light of the truth that we are united to Christ. And we are taught how to live as Christian people in Holy Scripture. And Paul so clearly does that in his epistles. He exalts Christ, but he is also clear about what it looks like to be a Christian person who follows and trusts in Christ. We're called to live godly, holy lives. And we get part of that picture in our passage this evening. And we also see in this passage how important it should be to all of us that we all obey. That we all obey. So towards the end of We're now getting towards the end of 2 Thessalonians in our series. And if you don't know already, 2 Thessalonians is a sequel. It's part two, I suppose. It's the second one. And we had our first letter in 1 Thessalonians. And 2 Thessalonians, in many ways, is a follow-up. And so far, Paul has commended the believers for their steadfastness and faith in their persecutions. Chapter 1, verse 4. But he's also noted the problems that they seem to be having, particularly over confusion regarding the coming of Jesus Christ, when the day of the Lord was. Some thought, verse 2 of chapter 2, that the day of the Lord has come. But Paul corrects this and calls them to stand fast. He calls them to stand firm, verse 15, and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. So after asking for prayer in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, Paul now tackles a big issue facing the church. And it's addressed previously in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 to 12, and then 5, verse 14. But he feels clearly that he needs to address it again. He sort of mentioned it in passing, you might say. But clearly those briefer comments hadn't been heard sufficiently. And the main issue, as we all No, as we read the passage a few moments ago, is the one of idleness. And that then is connected, of course, to obedience more broadly. So as we look at this passage, we're going to look at it under three headings. Firstly, what to do with the idol? What to do with the idol? Now, recently, I've been having, together with Stuart and George, membership interviews, which I have to say have been all incredibly encouraging. All three of them have been incredibly encouraging. It's been really good to have membership interviews. I have to say it's probably one of the most encouraging times in ministry I have, hearing about how people have come to faith, hearing about them and hearing them affirm God's truth. It is wonderfully good. But part of those conversations has led to, as we've gone through the membership promises, to some discussion about the issue of church discipline. It's one of the promises that you are willing to submit to the elders and discipline if ever that were needed. And church discipline, I think to most Christians, is an alien concept. We hear it and we think, what are you talking about? Discipline? Church? What? It's never seen. It's never talked about. Some people find it a misunderstood concept, and I can understand why people misunderstand. Some people have seen it used in a punitive way, as a punishment for sin. Sadly, that's a mistake, I fear. That's a real error to use it to punish people, like a big stick to whack people around the head with. Of course, church discipline should always be restorative. The point is to say to somebody, this is sin, you need to repent. And we're putting this in place so that you would repent, so that you would see the need to repent and you would come back. And as we look at these verses, it's very clear that discipline is to be part of church life. When you read these verses, it's hard to think any other way, isn't it? You know, clearly, there is to be some form of structured way of treating people who are not meeting the standards that they should be meeting. Look at verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's an emphatic sort of statement, isn't it? That you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So clearly, there is to be a consequence to people being idle. They are to be kept away from. I don't know if that's necessarily cut off complete social contact with them, but clearly there's to be a change in dynamic, that there is some distancing going on, that your behavior has led to a pushing away from the church family. Note, of course, though, that it's very gentle here, isn't it? You notice the gentleness. He says, we command you to keep away from any brother. Any brother, that's a familial term. He's not saying these people aren't Christians. He's saying they're brothers, but they need correcting. It's a gentle thing, isn't it? But the clear import from this verse, isn't it, that the idleness is serious. You wouldn't do this sort of thing if it was just a sort of, doesn't really matter, sort of insignificant, unimportant factor. No, you do this because this is serious, that this is an important thing. Sin clearly is serious. Paul wouldn't say these things otherwise. Idleness is not good. And in fact, Paul shows us, doesn't he, in verses 7 to 9, that he modeled the opposite in his life. Look again in there, those verses. For you yourself know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves as an example to imitate. So, you know, he could have said, no, we want your money. We have a right as apostles to claim support. But no, what does he say? We did this to give you an example of not being idle. And he also taught them that there were consequences if you are idle. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now note there, willing to work. The emphasis on willing to work. And the implication is then, isn't it, that If you are willing to work but can't find work, you should still be given food. But if you are unwilling to work, then there is a consequence for your consumption of food. And this is what is to happen to the idol. Paul is very clear, isn't he? These people saw Paul's example. They heard his warning. So these brothers must be excluded to some degree or another. They need to see, they need to be shown that this is not okay. As we read these words, it's clear, isn't it, that discipline is to be a loving act. It's sort of the implication being, bring them back. Put them away so that they might come back. Put them away, stay away, so that they know that this is serious. I mean, we all know that, don't we? If we've offended somebody in our lives, if we've had a heated conversation, or we've done something that they have found offensive, if they sort of are a bit short with us, if they sort of, I don't know, a better word than a huff, maybe not the best word, but if they remove themselves from social interaction with us, we get the picture, don't we? We sort of think, I best just ask them to see if I've done something wrong. I best speak to them and say, what have I done wrong? And I wonder if that's the point here. You know, put them apart from us so that they know that what they're doing is wrong. So they might say, what have I done that's wrong? And you can say to them, well, you're being idle. You're being idle. You need to stop that. Idleness is not acceptable for a Christian. And if that's not clear already, now it's very clear, isn't it? Paul is very clear that Christians are not to be idle and they are to be corrected. But then if that's what you're to do with the idol, what are the idol to do? That's our second heading. What are the idol to do? And Paul now turns to the actual perpetrators. And we see that in verse 11, it's not actually hypothetical. I suppose you could think one of the commentators were saying that this is clearly not a hypothetical situation, Leon Morris says. Instead of working hard, what are they doing? There's a little play on words that you notice there. Not busy at work, but busy bodies. And we need to ask ourselves a question here, I suppose, don't we? Well, why are they idle? Why are these people idle? And Leon Morris in his commentary helpfully thinks that it's connected with their view of when Jesus comes again. So because they think that the day of the Lord is here, they think, well, I don't need to work anymore. I don't need to worry about that. It's all happening. I don't need to worry about working hard, laying up for myself sufficient provision, making sure there's enough for myself. And they're busying themselves about telling others to do the same. So what does Paul have to say to these people? We'll look at verse 12. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Again, it sort of seems to be an emphatic thing, doesn't it? He's highlighting in the Lord Jesus. Leon Morris comments this is a sort of brotherly category. This is supposed to be, a gentleness. We're in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what you should be doing, to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. It's very clear, isn't it? Paul's command and example, we're to not live off the hard work of others. We're to work and provide for ourselves what we need. And if that was true of Thessalonians, I think we need to remind ourselves again and again that it should be true for us. We must not live off the work of others. We must work hard. We must make every effort to make sure that we provide for ourselves and presumably also those who rely on us for provision. Sometimes that's called a Protestant work ethic. But it's not really a Protestant work ethic. It's a biblical work ethic, isn't it? It's a biblical work ethic. And that is something that we should be calling the idol to do. But clearly that's to be done gently. If we know people who are idle in our lives, people who are claiming to be Christians but are for one reason or another, not bothering to work and are relying on somebody else to make provision for them, then I think there needs to be a gentle calling back, doesn't there? A gentle discipline of errant brothers and sisters. Because ultimately, this is just a matter of plain obedience. It's a facet of the broader category of obedience. And that's what Paul comes to in verses 13 to 15, where we see that obedience is not optional. Obedience is not optional. Now, many of you may know the feeling of weariness. Maybe you've struggled with health recently. Maybe you're tired with the stresses and strains of life, and you are weary. You are weary. You're not wanting to go out anymore. You could just do with more sleep. You could do with less stress in your life. Of wanting to just stop and say, I'm going no farther. Here is enough. I'm sitting down. I'm stopping running the race for now. Many of us know that feeling of weariness. And Paul seems to sort of see that there's the potential of weariness in doing good. Verse 13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Don't get tired of being godly, you might say. Don't get tired of it. I think maybe here the connection seems to be don't get tired of doing good, i.e. don't get tired of correcting the brothers and sisters who need correcting. Because of course, that is often a tiring and wearying thing when we weary ourselves. But if we have to, I don't imagine it's a very pleasant thing if you have to say to somebody, we're not going to talk to you for a bit because of your ungodliness. That's not exactly, that's wearying. It's hard work. Of course, also we could sort of see it as doing good of being those who work hard. But of course, we can see it more broadly as just an obedient life. To do good for Paul is to be godly, to be holy, of living our whole lives for King Jesus. So he wants you to see that you need to not grow weary in doing good. And if folk are not going to do good, if they will not obey regarding idleness or anything else, verse 14, again, we see that we're to have nothing to do with them. So what was true of idleness in the narrower category, I think we can see is true both of idleness, but also in a broader category. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Again, we see there, don't we? The purpose of this is not to beat up, to punish, to hurt anybody. It's to say, you need to see what you're doing is wrong. You need to see that you are out with what Christ and God commands. You need to see that you're sinning, so that you'd be ashamed and come back. And again, you not see the gentleness in verse 15? What a wonderful line to remember if you're ever involved in a church discipline case. If you're voting on it as a church member, if you're ever in a church leadership position, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Isn't that a wonderful thing to get in your head? This is not about, defeating the dragon, so to speak. This is about saying to a brother, wake up, see the truth, come back. Wonderfully important. We need to love our brothers and sisters enough to help them to see these things. And I wonder if that's the truth of church discipline, that to discipline somebody, to do this sort of thing that's seen in this passage is a truly loving thing. And to fail to do it is not an act of love. Sometimes we think that, isn't it? Oh, well, I don't, if I did that, it wouldn't be very kind. It's not very kind to socially ostracize somebody to one degree or another. We might think that's not very kind, but Paul seems to think it's the kindest thing you could do for them. They need to see their sin. They need to turn back. They need to repent. We need to love them enough to do these things. Again, very clear, isn't it? Obedience is not an option. It's not something we can think we can do or not. It's something that is important for us. And it's important for everybody in the church family. We need to all get in on the act of obedience. I suppose you could say that obedience is a group performance. Sometimes we think, don't we, of obedience being individual. I'm obeying, are you obeying? But clearly there's to be a sort of collective sort of, are we all obeying? And if we're not all obeying, then we need to do something about that. We need to be helping each other to be obedient, don't we? Lovingly encouraging people to obey as they ought to. As we look at these verses, it's wonderfully clear, isn't it, that obedience is not an extra to the Christian faith. It's not optional. We need to obey the word of God. And this is obviously an outflow of what it looks like to be a believer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are repenting of your sins, then this is the sort of life you should be leading. A life of increasing obedience. A life of penitence, repentance, and obedience. And if we are not obedient, our church family must love us enough to take hard decisions that we might become repentant people. I'm sure that's hard to see if you're ever on the receiving end of a discipline case, and I'm sure that some churches get it wrong. I think probably church discipline is one of the things that people make the most mistakes on, and I wouldn't want to run into it in any way, shape, or form. But we need to do it, don't we? We need to take hard decisions to encourage fresh repentance. We don't do it to bully. We don't do it to treat anybody meanly or unkindly. But we do it because godliness matters. Holy living matters. Because that's what honors Christ. We're to do everything, aren't we, to please our Lord Jesus, to live for him in this world. And that's, of course, what the Thessalonians had been doing, isn't it? Chapter 1, verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. They are standing fast, aren't they? They're enduring. And Paul wants them to keep doing that. And in a sense, this description here about how you deal with idleness is just a subset, a small facet of what it looks like to stand fast amidst the persecutions and the oppositions of life. So friends, let's take these verses seriously. Let's not be idle ourselves. Let us work hard and let us lovingly help other people to obey too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are harder verses for us to hear, but we thank you that they are in your word, and we pray that you give us great wisdom on how to apply them in our own lives and in the life of the local church. We pray that we would be those who first and foremost take godly living seriously, that we would not be idle, that we would be obedient to the call of your word. Help us also, Heavenly Father, to lovingly help others to do so too. If they are disobeying, if they are being idle, help us to graciously and kindly mention it to them. Those one-on-one conversations can so easily make all the these sorts of structural group dynamics unnecessary. But help us also, Heavenly Father, that if it is necessary, that we would do the sort of thing that the Apostle Paul called the Thessalonians to do. That we might help brothers and sisters to see their sin and to come back in fresh repentance to the Lord Jesus and find forgiveness in his name. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.